The great apostasy. Well, let's start off with reading. We're going to read through the chapter 2 here. And we'll get as much done here, as go over as much as we can. And if we get through the chapter, praise the Lord. And if we don't, praise the Lord. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that you may be revealed, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. One thing that we can take out of this, the King James would say, right at the beginning there, it would say beseech. He beseeched him. He begged them concerning this matter here. It was important to, anytime we beg somebody, anytime we want to get their attention, anytime we're concerned, right, it's important for the one directing the conversation to get their attention. But as you can see through this, those in this wonderful, young, vibrant church, Paul was concerned with what was going on there, what they were receiving, what they were believing, and what they were fearing. When Franklin D. Roosevelt, when he was sworn in to be our president in 1933, he said this. He said, "So first of all," and we all know this phrase that he said, but I wonder if we paid attention to the second half of the sentence. He said, so first of all, this was his very first statement, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And usually we stop there, but I thought it was interesting what he said after this. He said, fear itself, nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. Sometimes we're so fear-stricken about what's going on that we can't advance. And I think of that as the Christian, right? If we get so wound up in this world, we look around and we see some of the things that are going on and we fear what's happening. You know, is God really in control? And fear can bring on a paralyzing effect, is what he's saying. It doesn't help us advance things. It only hinders us. It only allows us to sit where we're sitting. And that's it. Fear often doesn't even allow us to stand. Speak of nothing about walking or moving forward or progressing forward. Sometimes fear doesn't allow us, if it's really bad, right? Then it doesn't allow us to move on. And these undue anxieties that we have, that they were having, mask the truth, the real truth of Christ. And that's why Paul was here, and he was here so that he could straighten them out in a sense. He wanted to make sure that they understood the truth. And through this, we see that there's influence. There's influence from an outside source, whether by spirit, by word, by letter, it says. And we've got to be careful of that. The application here is that we have to be careful that what other people say, we don't take as truth over God's word. It's not that we shouldn't listen to people, but we got to make sure that it aligns with God's word. If it doesn't align with God's word, then we don't need to listen to it. Right? We have to allow God's word to speak truth into our lives. I mean, just think back probably, 15 years ago now, right? Y2K was prevalently spoken about. It was the thing to talk about in the 1999 range, right? Everybody was talking about it, not just the outside world, but also the church. It was governing what the pastor was teaching on that week in some churches. They would have conferences, and guys would come, and all they would talk about is preparation to this myth of Y2K. I can name out some people that you guys probably are very well aware of in the Calvary movement. That they were spending the majority of their times preparing people for Y2K rather than giving them the truth of the gospel. I remember Pastor Bill at one point in time it was in that 1999 range, and we had a prophecy conference, and one of the speakers came and he devoted his whole time pretty much on this topic. The guy is brilliant. He's beyond my brilliance. He's far above. He's in some other galaxy as far as brilliance goes from me. But Pastor Bill was like, you know what? This is crazy. We're spending all this time speaking of Y2K. It ain't happening here. We're going to speak about the Lord, and we're going to trust in the Lord for these happenings. Because certain times, you know, especially, you know, people like to throw around the PhD thing. You ever notice that? Call me doctor, please. I get a lot of that in corporate, right? Where a guy is a PhD, and I respect that. He's got some additional education that probably I don't, but I got some hard knocks too, and you know, there's some of us that haven't got all the degrees, haven't got all the diplomas, but we know something, right? And it's not just about the title. It's about the experience in a sense. And but for Christians, we got to rely not on title. Doesn't matter if the guy is a brilliant guy. It's does it align with God's word? What is God telling us about this? You know, God never is insulted when we say, "Why, Lord? Why is this like this?" You know, to have that curiosity, I don't think God is set back by it. Oh no, maybe they're going to find me out. You know, do you think God really says that? I don't think so. But you know, all this craziness, and sometimes we listen to people a little too much. In here, they had been taught by Paul. Paul, in the first book, this book is probably a year apart from the first letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians, and Paul had taught them on the rapture, when it was going to take place, you know, and well, not when it was going to take place, but as far as alignment and history, what was going to happen. And in verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep. And for if we believe that Jesus died and rose, even so God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus with him." With him, those who sleep in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, for the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that a great promise? But he was giving them scripture, or, you know, telling them the truth back in that time. And then in verse 9 of chapter 5, he would go on to say, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He isn't going to subject us to his wrath. Why? Because we're covered in the blood of Jesus. We have been saved through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why. However, here in chapter 2, he catches on that they have been deceptively taught, and their faith was being shaken. And this fear was that the day of Christ, it would be used there, and there's a lot to be said, I guess, on that day of Christ, but we'll hit and miss on that a little bit. But it's basically the day of the Lord. Christ is the Lord. But they were fearful that perhaps the day of the Lord had already occurred. And they were being taught that, or exposed to that teaching. And this day of Christ was defined as when the Lord would pull his church out of the world, as he would teach them back in Thessalonians. The day of the Lord occurs. See, sometimes when we look at these references to days, we say, well, the day of the Lord, and we think it's a pinpoint spot in time. Bang, it's the day of the Lord. There's a beginning of that day and there's an end of that day. And it's not quite how we think of it, I don't think. It's when does that day start? And that day starts when the rapture occurs. You know, Peter said something interesting, right? He said, to the Lord, 1,000 years is but a day. Right? So, God being outside of time and space, a day to Him probably is a lot longer than that. So this is like a period of time, you know. For us, it would seem like forever, right? For Him, it's just a moment in His timeline. So the beginning here of the day of the Lord would be the rapture of the church. And this would include the great tribulation, and it would carry through the millennium. In verse 2, it would say, not to be soon shaken in mind. The soon means quicken, or quick, right? I have just told you but a year ago about the rapture of the church and how the church would not come to the wrath, would not experience the wrath of God. And he's saying, so soon, it seems like I just got done telling you that and now you're shaken in mind. And that word shaken means a motion produced by wind or a motion produced by a storm. Remember how we were talking about tribulation last week and how tribulation and trials in our lives are good for us? That we should want them in our lives because they strengthen us? Well, they can have opposite effects on us too. If we don't look at tribulation and trials that way, it can have such an effect on us that it almost paralyzes us. Or it allows us to think God doesn't care. And so this wind that blows, right? And we all often refer to the wind as the wind of doctrine, right? This wind of doctrine that blows in and out of churches, right? There's nothing stable about these churches because they kind of gravitate towards those things that are going to make them grow or those things that are going to please the appetite of the people that are attending the church. But it doesn't always mean that there's, because the wind came through, that it was a good wind. That it was a truthful wind. So he's saying here that they were shaken. They were shaken by this wind of doctrine that would progress through the church. And then, not only was their minds troubled, or their minds shaken, but their hearts were troubled as well. Because as we see these things go on, the trials go on and the tribulations go on, maybe we blame God for that. You know, maybe some of them were blaming God for those wrong things. Hey, I thought this Christian life was roses. That's how it was sold to me. You know, and many of us might have got the same salesman showing up at our door when we were first introduced to Christ, that everything was going to be great. You just accept Christ and everything's great. But that's not the truth of the gospel, is it? So there's this persuasion of this persuasive communication here. First of all, there is prophecy, or by the Spirit. There's this prophetic word. Have you ever been to them? Being from a Pentecostal background at one point, I remember going to some of the meetings, and
got introduced to "Thus saith the Lord" by some prophets, and they tried to speak things over your life and try to direct you in a certain area and of truth, you know, I guess. "Thus saith the Lord." And we used to call them guys prophets. And, you know, it's funny because remembering back, prophecy, one of the things Paul said about prophecy, that he would rather prophesy than speak in tongues because he found it more edifying to the body. I never found it edifying when somebody spoke into my life. I thought it gave me this guilt feeling like I wasn't spectacular enough. Kind of like what we were talking about yesterday about being ordinary men, like something's wrong with that. You know? Because it seemed like the word would never prevail in my life. What they said would happen would never seem to happen, and I didn't get it, you know? And for a young Christian, I kind of felt kind of like maybe something was wrong, you know? It was discouraging. But I heard it said before that the purpose of Bible prophecy is not to make our calendars, as in like, okay, this event's going to happen this day, and this event's going to happen this day, and so forth. But it's to build character. God gives us this wonderful prophecy in His Word to predict the future, but also to build character in us. Why don't we go to Matthew chapter 24, and I'll show you what I mean. Chapter 24, verse 36. Obviously, this is speaking about the end times. It says in 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also were the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And I love that passage because it tells us something about God's expectation for us today. And that's get ready. Right? Be ready. We're not sitting back on our laurels and just saying, "Hey, you know, the Lord's coming, therefore I'm not going to be doing anything. I'm just going to hang out and wait for the Lord." You know? Just going to wait. But He says, be ready. It gives you that indication that, hey, maybe I'm supposed to be doing something here. You know? And it doesn't mean just doing something as I'm gonna go evangelize all over the city. It could mean that, but what I think it means personally is that, is my heart ready? Is my heart ready for the Lord to come back? The other persuasive communication was by the Word. This means hearsay. This means that they got report that they were being convinced of something. Have you ever heard something and, you know, it wasn't like you went and proved it out in the Word, but you looked at it and said, okay, I believe it. Again, maybe it's the source that it's coming from. You know? Maybe it's a well-known pastor that you feel confident in, and he's in, you know, you've trusted him. But, you know, God would say, be a Berean, you know? Paul would say, go be a Berean. You know, remember, Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea. And he found there a favorable Christian community that was digging into the Word of God. That wanted to know the truth. And that's the way we should be. We should want to know the truth. We shouldn't take nothing for granted. Right? We should want to know God's way. And then there was by the letter. And it seems at least that there was some letters going around that had even Paul's name on them. But he didn't write them. There was people that said, hey, Paul said this because here's it in writing. You know, this week at work, we got this email from the IT folks saying, hey, if you get something like this, don't pay any attention to it. Right? Just delete it. And it was a form letter, and it's funny because they would even change names on them. It was a form letter that read, I'm a student at SUNY Binghamton. And then the next one, I'm a student at SUNY Potsdam. You know, and so forth. And they would send these letters out hoping that you would help them financially. So, we didn't help them financially. We deleted them. You know, last week, I think it was right after I pushed the button on my send my taxes in, right? Look, I don't have a lot of investments. I'm not too worried about, you know, people stealing too much from me. If they want to steal my identity, it comes with not much investments, all right, in this world. And I don't know, I think I just pressed a button on my taxes, sent them in electronically. Monday, I get a call. It's the IRS. Yeah, they're going to sue me. They're suing me because, well, I must have done something wrong. The whole time I'm kind of suspicious anyways. They said, it was a lady's voice, and she said, hi, I'm from the IRS, and it went something like this. She said, we've tried contacting you many, many times. By the way, this is the first call I know of getting on my phone. We are the IRS, Internal Revenue Services. Bing. I don't know what you know, but IRS is no longer services, it's service. Okay? So they were disguising. It was deception masked to the max, right? But the bottom line is that when you hear things like that, you gotta be discerning, right? You can't go, well, gee, you know, they said the Lord was coming today. It's gonna be today then, because, you know, he's got his master, the theology, and all these other different symbols after his name. But we've gotta test the Spirit. The Lord wants us to test the Spirit. So this deception here was happening. It was happening. It was a vibrant, young church. Certainly, perhaps you can't say mature church. And maybe that is part of the problem here, is that they were a young church. And they were getting blasted by the enemy. That's why when you see somebody get saved, It's very important to follow up with those people. Because the enemy will come along and start plucking them away. He'll start to discourage them. You know, you might see David come in and out, right? David got saved on Easter Sunday, right? Resurrection Day. It's important that we encourage him in the Lord. Because the Lord wants to change that family. right? The family that he's coming from, his bloodline, you know, that family is in the world. God wants to intercede into that family with David. But David's going to get a lot of attacks. So pray for him. But why were they shaken? Well, it's interesting is that if you go through prophecy, and I'll give you some general books here and chapters to go look at in your time. I'm not going to read through them all. But it's interesting, God does not let up in prophecy to speak about the day of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 13, I think this happens to be verse 6. It says, for the day of the Lord. It says, wailing for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. That this day of the Lord will be from the Almighty. Israel knew that this was coming. They knew it. Why? Because it was in the Scripture. The prophets. Jeremiah 46:10. And they know it today, right? 46:10 says, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. All his adversaries that are attacking us today, God's going to avenge. That's his deal. He does that. He's coming in the last days, in the day of the Lord, to avenge, it says in Jeremiah. Joel, chapter 1, 2, 3, there, they speaks about the prophecy heavily about the day of the Lord. He even speaks and mentions about the great tribulation, and he also pleads for the return of Israel to God. Malachi, we looked at this, I think, last week, where Malachi would say, behold, in chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord. I think it's dreadful because we know what's going to happen during that day of the Lord. There's going to be a time of judgment, right? For us, it's going to be a great day of the Lord. God's finally going to judge. He's finally going to set up his kingdom, you know? The day of the Lord, like we said before, begins with the rapture. At the end of the tribulation period, we will, you know, he'll come back again. We'll rule with him for 1,000 years, and you can see that in Revelation 20. During this time, Satan will be bound. After the 1,000-year years, Satan will be released for a period of time. Rebellion will occur again. Satan will try to overthrow the Lord. And then as soon as the Lord's ready, he'll take care of him. And then there'll be that great judgment there. The great white throne of judgment. Peter chapter 3 verse 10, 2 Peter. Says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It'll be something that we don't expect, obviously. In which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned. So that kind of encapsulates when the Lord comes back. And because put it this way, we have such a timetable, in a sense, once the rapture happens, we know that 7 years later, second coming of Christ. God sets up his reign 1,000 years later, and so forth, the white judgment seat, right? So, and then once Satan's taken care of, obviously he's thrown in Gehenna. And then, as Peter describes there, there would be a new heaven and new earth. But why were they shaken? Why were they shaken? They had all the information. They just needed to remember it. They had 1 Thessalonians. They had that letter in their hand from Paul. They just needed to remember to read it. Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." They forgot that they were delivered from the wrath to come, that they didn't have to experience it. I love Romans 5, 8 through 9. It says this. It says, "But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." We always say that verse and we always remind ourselves of what Christ did for us on that cross. He loved us while we were still sinners, and that's an awesome thing to remember. Then it goes on in verse 9, says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath through him." Yes, he has saved us while we're yet sinners. He died for us while we're yet sinners. When we receive Christ and he has justified us by his blood, right? We believe in him. We trust in him. Once he saved us, he won't punish us for our sins. We won't see the wrath of God. We have, in a sense, we have immunity from that because of the blood of the Lamb. This deceptive fear is really, you know, is a device that the enemy uses too often in a Christian's life. Too often in the church do we find that he uses fear so that he can kind of sidetrack us, so he can deviate us, so he can deceive us into believing God doesn't love us. And ultimately what he's trying to do is to get you to not trust God with everything. With yourself, with your family. And I think one thing it does, it destroys our peace. It destroys our peace that we have with God. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 27? He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid." We're not to be afraid. We're to trust in the Lord. If our hearts are troubled at what's going on in the world, don't allow it to be such that you don't trust the Lord anymore. And then we see a precursor to the day of the Lord. Mentioned here, Paul wanted to make it clear that there was some things that had to happen in order for the day of the Lord to occur. One was the falling away. The falling away. Paul would say this was a pivotal point to the day of the Lord beginning. And I don't think it was necessarily, as we look around and we've all experienced the falling away of maybe friends, maybe relatives that had known Christ, and now we say, well, what's happened to them? They're backslidden. If you go talk to them, they'll say, yeah, we believe in the Lord. And they'll give you some rhetoric, right? Give you some rhetoric why they're not really walking with the Lord like they should. But I think this is a strong delusional kind of thing, this falling away. That is more than just that. This time I think it's they've pretty much taken truth and they say, we no longer want to abide in that same truth. Apostasy. And that really means the abandonment of a position that once was believed. And we see that in the church today. Right? We see it in the church today. We see our doctrinal stances changing in the church today. You know, in the days of Noah. Those things that happened in the days of Noah, right? They were marrying and getting married and stuff. Sin abound. And I think today, you know, as we look at what's happening in the church, the acceptance of some of the lifestyles that have now been accepted by the mainline denominations, and no longer is it good to call sin sin. We have to kind of, you know, it was a mistake. You ever heard of people say, well, it was a mistake? You know, no, that's sin. No, it was just a mistake. I made a simple mistake. You know, they think of sin like they should, that it's that there is an everlasting punishment for that, right? So it's a bad word. They don't want to deal with the consequence of sin. So we switch that around and we say, well, folks, you just made a mistake. And so I think some of our stances in the church, even today, we can see some of this coming to fruition. Then the next thing he says, that the man of sin or the man of perdition has to show up, right? The guy that would claim and exalt himself above God, that would want his worship, that would want God's temple. You'd probably have some convincing miracles. Even miracles perhaps that we even have seen the Lord done. Because, you know, he's an imitator, right? He's an imitator of Christ. He doesn't have really any good ideas. You ever notice that? His ideas are not fresh. He's not a very inventive kind of guy, this guy Satan. He uses and plucks ideas from the Lord and he follows suit sometimes. And sometimes he'll replicate some of the things. Not as good, of course. Not with holiness. But it would say even the elect would be deceived by it all. It's so appealing and so real. And thirdly, there would be this restraint that would be lifted. Verse 5, Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And of course, when we see this, we think of the Holy Spirit being taken out
of the way, and when would he be taken out of the way? Well, we know in John chapter 14, verse 15 through 16, it says this. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." So how long is the Holy Spirit going to be with us? Forever, right? So if the Holy Spirit is taken out, it certainly seems like the church would be taken out as well, because the Holy Spirit's going to be with us forever, right? Where will the Holy Spirit be taken? Maybe a question. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and a voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." We read this earlier. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together," speaking of the rapture, "with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." The Holy Spirit would be taken to heaven with the church. With the church. Now certainly during this tribulation time, the Holy Spirit has to be active on the earth if people are going to be saved, right? But we don't lose our Holy Spirit because we've been raptured. It's not left behind. The Holy Spirit doesn't get left behind. Then in verse 8 there, it says that in "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Once the church is gone and there is no restraint, the lawless one will be revealed for sure. When he comes back the second time, he is going to consume this lawless one. He will no longer be active. The coming of the lawless one is, verse 9, is according to the work of Satan in all his powers and signs and lying wonders. So prior to his demise, prior to the Lord taking care of him, he will have the power of Satan. In the sense, the son of Satan. He will be the son of Satan. And he will do these miracles. He'll do these lying wonders. He will have all the power. Satan will grant him all the power. Didn't Satan want to do that once before? After Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit there, and he was commissioned into ministry, and Satan took him up on the mountains, and he showed him everything he would give him. He wanted to give Jesus that power, but Jesus wouldn't accept it, of course. But now, see, he's found somebody that is willing to have all the power. And he's given all the power of Satan. And he'll be so deceptive. In verse 10, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Why were they deceived? Because they were unaccepting of the truth. They wouldn't believe. You may hear some people say that, "Well, I'll wait. I'll wait to believe."
I want to see this thing that the church is talking about, this rapture thing. I want to see this thing where all the saints go up into heaven and then I'm on board. But here, it seems evident because they did not receive the love of the truth. What's the love of the truth? I think the love of the truth is God sharing with us so that we don't have to go through the tribulation period and experience His wrath. But they didn't receive the love of the truth and that they might be saved. And then in verse 11, it says, "And for this reason, God will send." For what reason? The reason being that they didn't want to receive the truth. So God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Notice here is that it doesn't say God will allow a strong delusion to come, but He says He will actually send it. That's a scary thing when God sends it. You know why? Because it's a perfect, perfect delusion. It's strong and it's going to be perfect. It's going to be foolproof. Right? Because God doesn't mess around. Right? It's going to be hard. It's a foolish thing to think, well, I'm going to get there and I'm going to believe that. God says, no, you're going to be given a lie and that's what you're going to believe. That word delusion means mirage. It means you see something out there and you think it's real. It looks so real. Right? If you've ever spent any time in the desert or whatever and you look out, you kind of see this clearing and you think, maybe there is some water out there. But it never comes to you. Never comes to you. It's just an illusion. Proverbs 29 verse 1 says this. He says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Him who often rebukes and hardens his neck. That one that is resistant to the Lord. That one that doesn't want to listen. God says, you know what, you can rebuke me and harden your neck for a while, but there comes a point in time where I'm done. And none of us know that time. None of us know that time of when that is. Right? But never should we test it. Right? Never should we test it. Don't test the Lord. Verse 12, that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. That's because He chose us because we believed. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. It says stand fast, meaning keep standing. Keep standing. Hold true to the traditions that you were taught, you know, the things that Paul taught there, and by either word or epistle. You know, for us, we don't have the luxury of having Paul stand here and teach us, you know, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but we certainly have the inspired Word of God, right? And we need to be reading the inspired Word of God and holding true to it if we decide we want to keep standing. That is. Finish with this verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Seems to be a lot in that small little section of Scripture there. But it certainly gives mention here to key things to keep us standing. You know, that we would stand firm on His Word. That we'd walk according to His ways. That we would do those things that His Word says. That we'd be rooted in it. If we're rooted in it, it's really, you know, we've got our roots planted in the Word, you know. We're getting our nutrition from it. We're not just an old branch waiting to be burned into fire. We're established in Him, established in the faith. Verse 16. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. Paul wrote this chapter here to them so that they would have hearts that were comforted. That they wouldn't have to fear. They wouldn't have to fear that maybe they were going to have to experience the wrath of God. They were going to have to experience the day of the Lord. But that God had a wonderful plan of getting them out of here before that happened. That they had a hope of heaven. That didn't just mean a wonderful place and a comfortable place to live, but it was a place in which our Heavenly Father would be there with us. And we delighted in Him, they delighted in Him so much that they just wanted to spend the time with the Lord. But He was trying to comfort their hearts and establish them in good word, good doctrine. Good works. Satan tries to deceive. He'll try to distract us from God's plan. Paul to the Thessalonians here said, don't get distracted. Don't be one of the ones that fall away. Because you know what? You don't just wake up one morning and think to yourself, today is the day I'm falling away from the Lord. Right? It's a very slight slope. And you start going down that slight slope. And then pretty soon it actually feels pretty comfortable. And then before you know it, you're on a different page with the Lord. Stand fast. Hold on to the truth. Hold on to the truth of God. He's given us this book so we can do that. Right?